Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 16. Hear now the word of our God. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is the word of our God. The Lord said to the house of Israel that the day was coming when he would take them from the nations and gather them to their own land, when he would sprinkle them with clean water and cleanse them from their idols, when he'd give them a new heart and put his spirit within them. And the result would be that the desolate land would become like the Garden of Eden, and the people of God would flourish. But as you heard repeatedly, God keeps saying, It's not because of you that I'm doing this. Even after saying he's going to do all this, he says, Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. God says, this ties in nicely with our preparation for confession. God says, I'm going to judge you according to your works. You're like, whoa, well, then obviously we're not going to do very well here. And yet God says, I will do this for my own name's sake. God's steadfast love and faithfulness is not due to us because of what we have done. It's because he has promised and he is faithful. And he promises that he will increase their people like a flock, like the flock of holy things. The ESV translates it, the flock for sacrifices, which is, that's what it's for. It's like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Have you ever thought about what that means for the people? If you're a flock of people, and you're there as like flocks for the sacrifices, what's going to happen to you? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What was Ezekiel talking about? Oh, it was easy to think, 70 years later, we're back. And the cities are getting rebuilt. The temple's getting rebuilt. Is this what Ezekiel was talking about? In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, as the temple has now been rebuilt and they're rebuilding the wall and there's this renewal, there's this sense of, yes, this is the renewal. And yet there's also, when they rebuilt the temple, there were those weeping at the rebuilding of the temple because the Spirit was not poured out. The glory of the Lord did not fill the temple. And so John came baptizing in the wilderness, saying, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John saw clearly that Jesus was the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, because for these last 500 years, we've been living in the land, but things aren't the way they should be. We are still very much like our fathers. We need the one who will take away our sin, the one who would wash us and cleanse us and give us his Spirit. Our Psalm of Response, Psalm 44, is a song that reflects on these themes. It's a song of the faithful sufferer. We trust God. We believe in him. But we are afflicted. We are distressed. Indeed, we are like sheep led to slaughter. We are like the flock in Jerusalem for the sacrifice, because we are afflicted and we suffer, and so we ask God to have mercy upon us. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, hear now the word of our God, starting in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. So they said to him, Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. John came to bear witness to Jesus. He came to tell us who Jesus was, to show us Jesus. There's a way in which the theme in this section is building on the weakness theme when John has earlier said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. After all, if you think about it, okay, we have somebody here bearing witness to Jesus. Okay, bearing witness to the coming of the Son of God. Major event in world history. Where are we? Well, we're in Judea, a tiny, beaten down little backwoods. John has gone out to the Jordan River, a backwater in the middle of nowhere. The Jordan River, after all, runs down to the Dead Sea. It's the ultimate dead-end road, ending in death, where everything dies in the Dead Sea. What kind of faith did it require for John the Baptist to stand up and say, "Make straight the way of the Lord. The kingdom of God is at hand." It's been 500 years since we've been restored to the land. 500 years since the temple was rebuilt. And in all this time, what has God been doing? Not much. And yet now, this guy is going to stand up in the wilderness by the Jordan River, this dirty little stream descending into nowhere, and he's going to say, "Yep, now. It's happening." Talk about weakness. Here's this odd prophet out in the wilderness eating locusts and honey, throwing water on people, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Who is this man? Well, you're not the only one asking. That's what the Jews in Jerusalem were also wondering. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" We're introduced here to the Jews. If you think about it, verse 19 sounds a little odd when it says the Jews sent priests and Levites to talk with John. Usually the term Jew is used broadly to cover all the descendants of Judah or even all the residents of Judea. And sometimes John will use the term Jews in that way. But other times he'll use it particularly of the leaders of the Jews and especially those who are hostile to Jesus. In fact, it's the point that John made earlier when he said he came to his own place and his own people did not receive him. John will highlight this repeatedly by speaking of the Jews as those who refused to receive him. Of course, it's worth noting that the people who do receive him are in the Gospel of John are also Jews by birth. But the point that John is making is that ethnic Jewishness is not the thing that matters. What matters is believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's why John comes bearing witness. The testimony of John. This is a theme of testimony, of bearing witness that John the Evangelist will use regularly. When we talk about, part of the challenge here is we have two Johns. There's John the Baptist and John the Evangelist. John the Evangelist is the writer of the gospel. John the Baptist is who he's writing about right now. And John the Evangelist will use this theme of bearing witness more than anybody else in the New Testament. There's 30 times that the verb to bear witness is used in the Gospel of John. It's only used 50 times in the rest of the New Testament. And likewise, the noun witness is used 14 times in John, only 23 times in the rest of the New Testament. So John the Evangelist is going to highlight this theme of what does it mean to bear witness? What does it mean to testify regarding Jesus? And the Jews have sent priests and Levites to ask John, "Who are you?" And John confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, "I'm not the Christ." This was in John's day, there were many in recent memory who had claimed to be the Messiah. And there were these messianic movements that had popped up throughout Judaism. And usually the focus was on a political revolution against Rome to reestablish the kingdom of God. So John is making clear, I'm not Messiah, I'm not a political revolutionary. Okay, so are you Elijah? God had said through the prophet Malachi that he would send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Some took that to mean that Elijah himself would return. After all, Elijah had been taken up in a whirlwind. So maybe Elijah was with God in the heavens, and he's going to be sent back before the time comes when God would restore his kingdom. Others thought that it would be a figure like Elijah, and certainly John dresses like Elijah. He preaches like Elijah. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Indeed, Jesus will later say that John, in a sense, was the Elijah who was to come. So when John says, "I am not Elijah," he's saying, "I'm not the bodily return of Elijah. I'm not who you think Elijah is supposed to be." And in the same way, when he says, "I'm not the prophet," Moses had spoken of a prophet like himself, whom God would send. And John says, "That's not me." Part of what John is doing here is saying, I don't want you all to define my ministry, because if I accept your labels, you'll be putting me in your boxes, and I don't want to try to minister in your box. And so they say to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And John says, "Oh, I'll tell you that. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." This is from Isaiah 40, with the opening cry proclaiming the return from exile. John is saying that the return from exile is at hand. Now, this might have struck his hearers as kind of odd. That happened 500 years ago, John. For 500 years, we've been dwelling in the land. For 500 years, we've been worshiping at the temple, the second temple that Zerubbabel built. And yet John says, "No, no, no, no. These last 500 years have been a continuation of the exile. Yes, in one sense, the people have been restored, the temple was rebuilt, and in fairness, the Jews were more faithful to God than ever before." You know, from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus, there had never been a period of greater faithfulness to God and to his law than in the couple hundred years before the time of Jesus. Of course, when you consider Israel's whole history, that's not saying very much. I mean, but then again, look at your own life. When I look at my life, I think I can honestly say that the last couple years have been better than any period in my time before in terms of my faithfulness to God. And yet, I still woefully fall short of what I should be. So John's voice in the wilderness, calling to you and calling to me, the return from exile hasn't really happened yet. Make straight the way of the Lord. After all, what was missing in the return from exile in the days of Zerubbabel? When the temple was rebuilt and the people rejoiced, but the old men wept. When they dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord did not return. Ezekiel had seen a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. But no one ever saw the glory of the Lord return. Haggai promised that the glory of the latter temple would surpass the glory of the former. But for 500 years, it hasn't happened. In chapter 2, John the Evangelist is going to tell us about the cleansing of the temple. Why does John put the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his gospel rather than at the end where all the other gospel writers put it? Because John is making this point about this is where the glory of the Lord is coming to the temple, where the one in whom, when we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, John is front-loading the glory returning to the temple, the glory returning in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who was God and was with God in the beginning, and therefore Jesus is the one, when he comes to the temple, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. John the Baptist says that he is the voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, preparing the way for Yahweh. So when John here says he's preparing the way of the Lord, He's saying, I'm preparing the way for Yahweh to come like he promised. It's why John says that the one who comes after me was before me. Because he understands he's preparing the way for Yahweh. Yahweh who has come in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Because what was missing from the return from exile? What was missing was God himself. The presence of God with his people was missing. We saw last week when we looked at we heard from Exodus 33 and 34 the whole point of what God's showing his people as talking about the word tabernacling among us is that if God himself does not go with his people, what's the point of anything? We need God to be with us and not just out there saying, oh yeah, keep up, you're doing great. But no, for God himself to be with us, the presence of God with his people. So when John says he is the voice in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight the way of the Lord, he's saying he's come to prepare the way for God himself to come. Now this prompts another question from his interlocutors. Then why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Notice what they're saying. If you were the Christ, if you were Elijah, if you were the prophet, then baptizing makes so much sense. But if you're not, then why are you doing this? This means that for the Pharisees, for these leaders who have come and asked, they understand what baptism is. They just don't understand why John is doing it. What do they understand by baptism? Well, in the Jewish world of John's day, there were a variety of symbolic washings or baptisms that were practiced by the Jews. When a man was consecrated as a priest, he would first wash with water. When a leper was cleansed, he would wash with water. In fact, in the Septuagint, when it spoke of Naaman, the Syrian, being washed in the Jordan River seven times, it uses the word baptizo, to baptize in the Jordan. So when they talk about baptisms, baptisms would include the cleansing of lepers. Or when a Gentile converted to Judaism, before he would be circumcised, he would first be washed with water as a symbol of washing away of his old life. In the same way that Israel had been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, so also Gentiles would pass through water before they could be joined to God's people. There's a way in which when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 10 about all Israel being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, this is a very sort of traditional Jewish way of thinking. And John comes baptizing with a baptism of repentance. John calls all Israel to come to the Jordan River and be baptized, to be washed. What's he doing? Well, they understand exactly what he's saying. They hear Ezekiel 36. Israel has become unclean. Israel is like, remember that poignant image, a woman's menstrual impurity. And so Israel needs to be cleansed. So this is where basically what John's saying is, hey, y'all Jews, well, you've all become like Gentiles. You all need to be cleansed. You need to be washed. You need to be purified. Because God is coming. When Israel crossed the Jordan River the first time, the Jordan River parted when the priests carried the ark into the stream. The presence of the Lord parted the river and Israel entered the promised land. And who is John? John is the son of Zechariah, the priest. So here we have a priest standing in the Jordan River. And no, the Jordan River doesn't part. But he's baptizing in the Jordan. He's calling Israel to come back to the place where we first entered the land, come back to the place where we were united as one people as we passed through the river together. And let's pass through the river again, this time in the waters of baptism, as God is promising this time that the Spirit will be poured out like Ezekiel had promised. When Elijah was taken up into heaven, he parted the Jordan River on his way out of the land. And when Elisha returned, he parted the Jordan River on his way back in. At which point the sons of the prophets declared, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And now John baptizes at the Jordan River so that that same spirit might descend upon the Son of God. In order that the Son of God might baptize with the Holy Spirit. Notice that there's, of all the thousands, however many, that John baptized, only one receives the Holy Spirit. What John is saying is that the return from exile has come. And he's baptizing Jews because John's saying that the Jews are still tainted by the uncleanness of exile. We have all become unclean. We are tainted. We need to be washed. The day has come when God himself will dwell with his people. The day has come when God will sprinkle his people with clean water, when he will remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh and place his spirit within us. And John said, this is what baptism is all about. His baptism is designed to reveal Jesus. John says, I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. I don't know how often you've untied someone else's shoes. It's usually something you do for small children. But it's an act of humility. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus will wash his disciples' feet. Here at the beginning of John's Gospel, John is saying, I'm not even worthy to take his sandals off, much less wash his feet. And then the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he sees the whole of Ezekiel 36 coming together in this one. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb for the sacrifice, the one who takes away the sin of the world through his own death. But John also sees that Jesus is the Yahweh, the one who was with God and was God. Now, how much of this did John the Baptist fully comprehend in that moment? Who knows? How much of this is John the Evangelist retelling the story with clearer hindsight? But John the Baptist plainly understands that Jesus is the one who will fulfill all that the scriptures had said. We're not told what John the Baptist knew. We're told what he said. And John the Baptist says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John the Evangelist sees clearly what this meant, and he includes it in his gospel to show you who Jesus is. And then in verse 31, John the Baptist says something else really interesting. I myself did not know him. Now, John, your mother is a relative of Jesus' mother, so what do you mean, I myself did not know him? Now, here's where people go into all sorts of speculation, which is totally useless. I mean, there's all sorts of ways of telling the story to make it fit. Oh, maybe Elizabeth and Zechariah died shortly after John's birth. They were old after all, so he was sent away to live with relatives. They didn't know the story. He never really met Jesus, so who knows? Our problem is we just don't have enough information to answer the question. The point is that John sees clearly this sharp distinction between himself and Jesus. He's saying, I didn't set this up. I'm not the one driving the story. I was sent to baptize in order that he might be revealed to Israel. The promise of Ezekiel 36 was that God himself would sprinkle Israel with clean water. God himself would place his spirit on his people. John comes as the voice in the wilderness, calling his people to leave their comfortable homes and cities, to go out to the Jordan River, the place where Israel first entered the land, to leave even the temple in Jerusalem, and go out like Naaman the Syrian to be washed in the Jordan. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Of all the thousands whom John baptized, only one received the Holy Spirit. To receive John's baptism was to acknowledge your uncleanness, your sin. But John's baptism was merely a baptism with water. What's the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism? Well, we hear about this in Acts chapter 19, where there were those who had only received the baptism of John. They didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. So they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus so that they would receive the Spirit. You see, that's the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but there was no Spirit. Or more precisely, the Spirit was only given to Jesus. And then it's only Jesus' baptism, as you're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's in that baptism that you then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is why Christian baptism is always in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. John's baptism was like all those other ceremonial washings in the Old Testament. It pointed forward to Jesus, but it lacked the power of Jesus. It lacked the power of the Holy Spirit. Of the thousands who received John's baptism, only Jesus received the Holy Spirit. But those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are baptized by one Spirit into one body. Do you believe John's witness? I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. There's another way of asking this. It's that, how important is the body? How important is history? Is it really important that Jesus died 2,000 years ago? That he really rose from the grave 3 days later? That he rose again in history with his own body, physically? And that you also will be raised from the dead physically, bodily, in history? Does it really matter? Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. 9 days ago, we buried my father. Was it really Dad that we buried? I used to hear people saying when I was growing up, "Oh, that's not really Uncle Bill. He's in heaven with Jesus." As though you can divide a person up into bits. Because it was really Bill Wallace that we buried. His body is just as much a part of him as his soul. And Dad's body still belongs to Jesus. He may be 6 feet under the earth now, but he belongs to Jesus. And he awaits the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body in history. As our shorter catechism puts it, the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. In our text today, we see the importance of the body in baptism. Is baptism really important? Do you really need to be washed? Well, it depends on whether you believe that the body is important, whether history is important. Did Jesus die and rise again bodily in history? Will you be raised bodily in history? Well, then you need to be baptized bodily in history. If all of this is just a way of making us feel better, it's all irrelevant. Because but the Word of God says that history is important, that the body is important. In baptism, your body is washed with water. It's that moment in history where your body, which is a significant part of yourself, is identified with Jesus. Why did John come baptizing? Why did he use such an outward, bodily, physical picture? He says he came as one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And he came baptizing in order that the Lord might be revealed to Israel. He baptized with water to reveal the Lamb of God. Many were baptized with water. One received the Spirit. As John baptized the multitudes, washing their bodies with water, he was reminding them of the promise of Ezekiel 36 that God would sprinkle them with clean water and give them the Holy Spirit. But John's baptism didn't give them the Spirit. They just got wet. And then Jesus came. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Jesus received the Holy Spirit, now when we are baptized in His name, we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you are baptized into Christ, you receive Christ, you receive His Spirit. The name of the triune God is placed upon you. And when the Spirit of God is poured out upon His people, then His people are equipped to proclaim the good news to the nations. We become His witnesses. We'll see that next time. But this is where we receive these blessings and these benefits by faith. And therefore, we proclaim the glories and the goodness of our Savior. Let us pray. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to believe what You have shown us, what You have taught us, what You have revealed through Your servant, John the Evangelist, as he tells us of John the Baptist, and as he tells us of Your beloved Son, our Savior. How we thank You for Jesus. How we thank You for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. How He came in our flesh. How He bore our sin and our iniquities and our shame and our guilt. And how He has brought us to You. Thank You for this. And help us to believe and to walk humbly before You, to trust You in all the areas of life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.